Afternoon. Well, I remember when I was in Bible school, after lunch session, I didn't enjoy it too well.
Is that echoing or something that's coming back at me? So go to sleep, it's fine. As we come to the study of God's Word, there is one principle of Bible study that is absolutely indispensable. Sound like a broken record? And that indispensable principle of Bible study is total reliance upon God's Holy Spirit. After the session last evening, someone came up to me and said, "Don't ever get tired of saying that, because we always need it." Well, I need it, you need it. As we come to this book, Psalm 25:14 says, "The secret of the Lord is for those that fear Him." God has some confidential whispering that He wants to speak to the hearts of those that fear Him. And I trust that we'll be those today that have that heart. Just in Luke, the very wonderful expression. He was debating, as he often did, with the Pharisees. And he said, "You've thrown away the key of knowledge." It's in Luke 11. And when I saw that expression, "key of knowledge," I said, "This is important. Because I don't want to throw away the key of knowledge." And here's what he said. He said, "You've thrown away the key of knowledge because you have not entered in." So, knowledge isn't what you get, what you hear, that you write in your little book. If you don't enter in, then you've thrown away the key of knowledge. So let's trust God now to teach us. We want to enter in. We don't want to just hear. We want it to sink down into our inner ears that we might understand these things. Let's start again. Our Father, we do thank you again for all that the Bible teaches about liberty in Christ Jesus. Lord, we know that there's not a possibility that we'll ever understand the least of all of these things with our own abilities, with our own equipment. But you've promised to open our hearts and take the veil away. Show us new things and quicken us to old things, in order that we might not throw away the key of knowledge, but that we might enter in to all that we have in Christ. Take us forward, we pray, in these things of God, because again we come claiming them in the powerful and all-prevailing name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Let me just briefly get before you once again a little bit of a review where we have been. It's not like I teach from week to week and we have 1 hour, then the next week we pick up another, so a lot of time is spent in review. Ephesians 5:1, for freedom, Christ has set us free. And I believe from the Bible that there are at least, I have to keep qualifying it, because at every stage in life, we only see a little bit. Men as trees walking. And increasingly, He gives us new life. But at least so far, these three things I know are included in liberty. Access to God. You've got to be clear on that. You've got to have your title clear that there's nothing between you and the Lord. And the second is a transformed nature. That God isn't going to leave me to struggle with my old nature that doesn't want to do the will of God and twist it and bend it and hold it down until finally I do it but I don't like it. That is not victory. That's not liberty. That's not the Christian life. And then the understanding of the basic direction of our lives. We need those three things in order to understand liberty. For those that do like logical connection and take a few notes. Let me just make one clarification on the outline that should help you get some kind of a relationship here. This morning I showed three aspects of liberty in Christ. And so the next three messages will be the how of each of those. In other words, now we're going to look at the how of access. And then our next message will be the how of transformation. And then our next message will be the how to enter into this basic direction and what is its progress and so on. And so there's a relationship there, and I think it'll help you just to see that. Let me just give you again the titles that we're using for these messages. Again, it's only for the sake of analysis and clarity. There's no special... I'm not trying to be clever with these titles or anything, but it does help to speak logically and have heads. This message, I'm calling the foundation of our liberty. And the foundation of our liberty is the finished and the unfinished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The average Christian knows a little bit about the finished work of Christ. But the finished work of Christ is not the full foundation of our liberty. It's the finished work and the unfinished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the method of our liberty, pure grace. The means of our liberty is childlike faith. And then we'll try to wrap it all up and show if all these things are true and God is working them in us, what will the result of that free life be? And the answer is a holy walk with God. Or you can add your modifier, a progressive holy walk, whatever. Well, that's where we're headed. And so this afternoon we look at the foundation for the whole thing. Access to God, the overcoming of that voice of the conscience and the voice of the law, not in some fleshly method, but how does God overcome it? I think even the most uninstructed Christian will admit this much. All I have is because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But of course you know and I know that there are depths to the wonder of that finished work, which we're not about to plumb this afternoon, which God's people have not been able to plumb through the ages. We don't pretend that we're going to understand all the mysteries of this, but we'd like to look at it. I'm going to try to answer this question throughout this particular lesson. I don't know if you've ever thought of this question. What is included in the finished work of Christ? Where does it end? And where does the unfinished work of Christ begin? Because I think if you have a confusion here, if you don't know exactly, and then put a period and say, nothing else beyond this is the finished work, I think you might have some confusion as to the liberty that he wants to give us. So what is included in the finished work? Where does it end and where does the unfinished work begin? I'd like to first talk about the finished work. When the Lord Jesus was on the cross, he spoke seven times. And every Easter, every Good Friday, we get seven men up there and each one speaks a different word of the cross. Fifth word that he spoke was "I thirst." The sixth word was "it is finished." I have an idea that he asked for water, like I have a glass of water over here. He asked for water in order to wet his throat for the cry he was about to make. He was finished. He wanted that to come out clearly. He wanted to make sure there was no frog in his throat. I don't know. There's probably some other things. But that expression, "it is finished," understand that in the Greek language, it's only one word. I don't know Greek. In the English, it's three words. But exactly what was included when Jesus said, "It is finished"? We read in the Bible about a continual work of Christ that is unfinished. Listen to these Bible verses. Philippians 1:6. "I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." John 5:17. "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." 1 Corinthians 15:58. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Colossians 1:10, "that you might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work." Philippians 2:13, everybody knows that, New Covenant verse. "It is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." And so there's a work of God that's going on that is unfinished, that wasn't finished when he said, "It is finished." I think there are dangers on this finished work on both sides. You have the antinomian libertines. Antinomian just means against the law, who detract from the finished work. And they're legalistic, and they're constantly trying to gain access by adding to the finished work. And so they add their prayers, and they add their quiet time, and their Bible study, and their memory, and all the Christian activity that they do, attending all the programs, and teaching, and preaching, and singing, and sewing, and everything else that they do. And their attitude is, his finished work plus my finished work equals access to God. But there's a danger on the other side, and I don't know from your background what you call them, the spirit-filled or the baptized or the surrendered or the crucified with Christ or the victorious or the deeply life Christians or those that have entered in or whatever title you give it. They have a tendency, I believe, to include more in the finished work than God includes in it. Their attitude is something, just rest in the finished work of Christ. There's no responsibilities for you. Well, if you study the book, read, rest in the finished work of Christ. You have no relationship to the Great Commission. You don't have to witness to others and tell others about Christ. Rest in the finished work. Don't get all involved in those kind of things. You don't have to be bothered about hospitality and fellowship and giving and forgiving. Just rest in the finished work. And they've included some things that are in the unfinished work. And so I think it's important. Now, don't get me wrong. I love to relax and bask in the finished work of Christ, I think, as much as anyone else. Where does it end? And where does the unfinished work begin? I want to render to the finished work the things that belong to the finished work, and to the unfinished work those that belong to it. In order to best get this before you, let me try to nail down in story form what Jesus included in the expression, "It is finished." Now, I'll try to be talking from God's viewpoint, and I'll try to be showing the burden of his heart and how this whole thing unraveled. And in order to get it before you, I'm going to ask you to turn to Proverbs chapter 8, please. Proverbs chapter 8 gives you a picture of Jesus Christ in the form of wisdom. Wisdom personified. It's really Christ, but it uses the title wisdom. And I'm going to begin reading from verse 22. "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. From everlasting I was established. From the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills I was brought forth. When he had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the dust of the earth. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep. When he made firm the skies above. When the springs of the deep became thick. When he set for the sea its boundary, so that the water should not transgress his command. When he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master workman. I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight with the sons of men. Of course, this gives you the eternity of the Son of God. But I want you to notice this, that the context says, before there were death, and before there were springs of water, and before there were mountains, and before there were hills, and before there was the earth, and before there were the fields and the trees and the dust of the earth. He says, before the skies were created, before there were seas. He said, I was there, and I was the delight of my Father. We enjoyed one another. We had perfect fellowship. I did not create man because I needed fellowship. We enjoyed one another and we were perfect in ourselves. Now watch. Before the earth, before the creation. Then, my delight was with the sons of men. They were with them. They were not sons of men. How could his delight be with the sons of men before they were sons of men? Because you know the answer to that. And I know the answer to that. Salvation is no afterthought. And the Bible says he loves you with an everlasting love. It's everlasting on both ends. Even when we think about everlasting, we just think of it on one end. I have everlasting life. I will live forever. One end, just that way. But when he says, I've loved you with an everlasting love, he's saying, I have never begun to love you, ever. I have always loved you. There's never been a time when I haven't loved you. Before the earth was created, his delight was in the sons of men. That's a marvelous fact. I'm not going to try to explain what I'm about to share. I'm just going to announce it. I'm going to proclaim it. I'm going to preach it. Because I believe it's too big for anything but faith. His delight was with the sons of men. This is God's heart. Nothing's created. And his delight, he's planning to give us a redemption. He's planning the cross before Adam even sinned. So that Christ is crucified before the foundation of the earth. And now God, and I speak as a fool, has a problem on his hands. You see why I say I speak as a fool? He has no problem. But now God is going to communicate to man that message that man is his delight. And his delight is with the sons of men. And he's going to, and finally it'll end up in the cross. He's going to empty himself until man finally says, oh, what? I see it. Now try to picture man a little bit as if God gave no revelation. Let's pretend God didn't say anything. And man is created and he's put on the earth. He knows absolutely nothing about God. How would he live? He'd have only one choice. He'd have to live in constant fear, in constant bondage, because he would have no ground to expect anything from God. He wouldn't know who God is. He'd know that somebody made him and might in the next moment destroy him. He'd have no other word, no word from heaven. And so God says, I'm going to give man reasonable hope. I'm going to give him a ground on which he can expect something. When we think about God in all of his glory, it's a thing great and marvelous that God would ever communicate at all with men. But God's heart is set on men. And so we see him begin his great stoop. And all the stooping love as it's unfolded in the whole story. But God begins, and it's an amazing thing. And for the first time, he gives man a ground of expectation. Not just a word, but now what? A covenant. A contract. A covenant that binds God. A covenant that puts God in a position that if you keep the terms of this contract, you can expect benefit. You can expect good from me. Put that up there. Who stole my eraser? There it is. And the contract I'm talking about, I have to look through that. This. We call it the Old Covenant. Now God's character, God's holiness, is expressed in this covenant, in this law. He gives a set of standards. And don't forget, now it's the first word that man has really received from God to expect anything good from God. And the covenant read, do and live. Do it and I'll bless you. Do it and you'll have fellowship with me. Obey this and live. Fail and die. Now, we're hard on the law because we know grace and we don't. It's an enemy. In my last lesson, I showed it as an enemy. But this was a tremendous thing. And the Apostle Paul says in Romans 7:12, the law is holy, and the commandment is good, and it's just, and it's righteous. Its standards are just, its terms are righteous, and all of its precepts radiate the inflexible holy character of our God. And that's how it was received. Don't read all this onto it. See, we slap on what we've read in the New Testament. Study it as it comes along. And God now gives man out of heaven. It was a tremendous thing. A contract. A covenant. And man looks at this contract, and his heart is so blessed. And here's his response. Exodus 24:7. After God had given the law, then he took the book of the covenant, and he read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We will be obedient. Thank you, God, you broke the silence. Thank you, now we know that your delight is with us. You give us a promise now, a ground by which we can expect blessing from God. And all we have to do is obey. 10 little, it's not hard. To take this little side step, God's glory was not at stake when he gave this covenant. If man were to keep the terms of the contract, God would have poured out all the illimitable blessings that we are enjoying by grace. The very same benefits you have by grace were promised in the law. And you would have enjoyed all spiritual blessings in heavenly places if you would have obeyed that. And God's glory would have been exalted to high heaven. On the condition that you failed, God would lose no glory. Because God wrote it in such a way that the penalty of the law, the punishment was proportioned to the sin, and God would gain glory from judgment as well as from grace. He had nothing to lose either way. If you kept it, he would be glorified. If you broke it, he would still be glorified. You'd be cast away, and he would lose no more glory than he lost when the angels sinned. We're going to get into this on another occasion, but I've got to mention it to you now to fill in one little hole. I'm going to step on it, and then later on we'll come back and develop it. There was no, and there's no exception to what I'm about to say, there was no provision for forgiveness if you broke the law. None whatsoever. You could not be forgiven. There was no possibility of retrieve. If you broke the law, you were under a curse and you died.
someone says, now, wait a minute. What about all the sacrifices? The animal sacrifices, the lambs, the bulls, the turtles. That is not the old contract. That's something else that God lowered from heaven called the ceremonial law, not the moral law. And the ceremonial law had nothing to do with the old covenant at all. Nothing to do with the old contract. It was God's snapshot of what was coming. That's all. It was a picture. But don't confuse the ceremonial law with the old covenant. The old covenant said, do and live. Don't and die. Well, the next chapter in man's sad tale is pretty well known. In every way that it was possible for man to break that law, he broke that law. He couldn't even perform the external, let alone the spiritual principles that were within. And that was left because of that, the dilemma of the ages. Now, God could have just wiped them out all together and started all over, because his glory wasn't at stake. He had nothing to lose. But on his heart, my delight is with the sons of men. I will communicate. I will stoop and stoop and stoop and stoop until I come in my own son in person in human flesh. Until he begins to stoop again. A task so impossible, a task so infinite. There's a work to be done. A work that all the combined intelligences of the universe had to leave unsolved. How can a holy God, without lowering his holiness, be with a sinful man without raising him from his sin, and without violating the conditions of this law, which says the soul that sinneth it shall die? The law said, I'll give a blessing to the one who obeys all my precepts. And don't turn those blessings down. It's everything you're enjoying in grace now. And so God did a marvelous thing. Galatians chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 3 through 5. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. Now watch this next statement. Born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the law. Never ask this question, why didn't Jesus just come out of heaven and go on the cross and die? Why do you have to live for 33 and a half years before he got to the cross? The purpose of the perfect life of Jesus Christ was to earn by works the blessing that God promised through the law. That's why he lived for 33 and a half years. Those blessings were promised to obedience. Often we hear something like this. If you want to know how to live the Christian life, then study the gospel and see how Christ lived his life, because he was the model man. And if you want to learn the principles of the Christian life, follow the principles. How did Jesus do it? And then you'll know how to do it. I caution you about that. I think the opposite's true. Jesus did not live by grace. He lived by law. I can prove that in one word. Grace is unmerited favor. He did not live by grace. He was not undeserving. He was not ill-deserving. Jesus is the source of grace. He's not the recipient of grace. He was born to live under the law. He was born as a man to live by works. And that he did perfectly. He did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. Now, I'm not quarreling with the point men make when they say that Christ is the only one who ever lived the Christian life. I believe that's true. But I'm saying that the Christian life is not by works, it's by grace. And all I'm saying is that there are better illustrations of grace. I believe the Apostle Paul is God's illustration of the New Covenant life, not Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul is a better illustration of living by grace than Jesus Christ did. Jesus lived by works. He lived by law. He lived under the old contract. He lived by earning. He lived by working. And he was working for the blessing that was promised to obedience to this law. And he was obedient to the end. Obedient unto death. Even the death of the cross. He did not fail in the seed or in the bud or in the blossom. He obeyed everything, all the precepts of God from the inside out. He lived perfectly, impeccably. Tested as gold, not in order to see if he would burn or to see if there were impurities in him, but to prove he couldn't burn. He was tested as gold. Until the law finally said, after 33 and a half years, all right, enough, I'm satisfied. 33 and a half years, you have fulfilled the inflexible standard of God, this picture of the glory of God. And you've never once in any way, not in your mind, not in your heart, ever violated the spiritual intent of this law. I'm satisfied. And so do you think Christ then could go up to the law, that wonderful picture of the glory of God, and say, okay, now I have come representing man. I have come as the second Adam. I have come to collect what I've earned. I have worked for it. You promised it. And I've come representing the whole race. I've satisfied your highest demand. Now please, pay up. You owe me. I want the benefits that were promised so long ago. If you kept the law, please pay up. You know what the law would say? No, no. I'm sorry, Jesus. I am not satisfied.
At all.
I am not satisfied at all. Because though it's true you fulfill part of my standards and part of my requirements, there's a part you have left unfulfilled. You see, not only all I have required positively, but I also threatened judgment upon the disobedient. And I demanded that there be suffering for that. Must be completely satisfied, says the law, my commands and my judgment as well. And I will not yield up the blessings that are promised until you have satisfied me completely. You've already fulfilled half of it. You've done everything I required. But now those you're representing failed, and I promise that they would suffer forever in hell, separation from God. What are you going to do about that? The rest is gospel history. The sinless Son of God then sets his face like a flint toward Jerusalem. And he begins to make his way toward the cross. He whose moral glory would not allow him to be touched by death. He could have lived forever and never died. Now surrenders himself unto death. He yields himself. That's a miracle. He dies the righteous for the unrighteous. He's delivered for your transgressions and mine. He bears our sins in his own body on the tree. The love of God, it was his love, not nails, that held him there. His head is crowned and his back is torn and his flesh is torn. And he hangs there in shame and bloody sweat and nakedness. And I ask why? Doing what? What was he doing there? And the answer is, he was working. He was slaving. Never did a son of Adam work any harder than the Lord Jesus worked when he went upon that cross working and sweating and shedding blood and fighting sin and death and hell and judgment and Satan and every evil. From his side, I say, it's not grace at all, it's works. After our morning session, a couple of us went for a walk, and in our fellowship we were discussing the mystery of those three dark hours on the cross, how Jesus shrank back from broken fellowship with God. I can't express to you what took place in those three dark hours, what you and I and all the race of Adam would have suffered if we died forever in hell. God took eternity and crushed it into 3 hours. God did a marvelous thing when he died upon the cross. He could do that because he was God, and he can do in a moment of time what it would take us all eternity to do. When we think of the foundation of our liberty, don't you say, I'm free in Christ? Oh, think of the cost. Think of the price. The tremendous work. We ought to dissolve in praise and adoration and wonder. We ought to pour out the tears of our heart. The feet of his heart. Just in thanksgiving. Until you earn salvation. It's not a gift to him, it's a debt. He merited it. And he did it by not relaxing the law. What a picture of God's holiness comes to my mind when I see the cross. When I think about the cross. When I think about redemption and what we have in Christ. What an exhibition of his resolve to let justice make all of its claims upon Christ. Zechariah 13:7 says, Awake, O sword of justice, and smite the shepherd. Smite him. The smoking cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah, or the whole world swallowed in the flood, or the Jews, as they are this day, scattered across this globe like the sand of the earth, nothing so emphatically tells me how God hates sin as when his own well-beloved hung upon the tree. If he ever could have overlooked sin, he would have overlooked it that day. The law says obey, and for 33 and a half years, he obeyed. The law says suffer, and in 3 hours on the cross, he suffered and suffered. And then, as he comes out of the darkness, he says, it is finished. Do you see what I'm getting at? That's what I'm moving for. It is finished. What's the it? It is finished. That sinless life, that vicarious death, it is finished. Everything that was required by God to receive all the blessings of God is now finished. It's all done. It's over. So that blessing was then handed over to the Lord Jesus Christ. Every blessing, he earned it, he worked for it, he got it by sweat and blood, not by grace. Because the law said, I have no other claim. You deserve it, and I'm going to keep my word. Thank you. Have you ever heard something like this? That is not exactly true. I'm going to have to get a new message here. This is your position in Christ Jesus. That's your standing before God. It's not your state, but it's your standing. And there's a progress in your life. And you're moving toward that position in Christ. Have you ever heard something like that? Does the Bible even teach that? I guess it really does. There is a progress, but it's not here. Not in your position in Christ. Let me explain what I mean. What a standing we have in Christ. Jesus Christ went and did it all, and when the body of Christ was on the cross, we also, as the mystical body, were also on the cross, and we just hang on to Jesus Christ in all that he does, so that all that he earned, that he worked for, all the blessings that are his are now ours in him. He just turns them over to his grace and he gives them to us without the difference. They're already earned by him and he just gives them to us. And so we're said to be in Christ. All that he does, all that he has, all that he is. We died with him, we lived with him, we lived with him, we're seated with him, we're coming with him. We are loved with a love that rests upon him. We're sons of God in his sonship. We're heirs with him in his heirship. We're conquerors in him who conquered. We're glorified in him because of his glory. Open your Bibles, you begin to read. The churches are addressed in Christ Jesus. Christians are said to be in Christ. We are found in Christ, preserved in Christ, saved in Christ, sanctified in Christ, we're rooted and built up in Christ Jesus. We're made perfect in Christ. Our ways are said to be the ways of Christ. A conversation is good conversation in Christ Jesus. Our faith, our hope, our love, our very life is said to be in Christ. We are to think in Christ and speak in Christ and walk in Christ and live in Christ. We labor, we suffer, we rejoice, we sorrow in Christ. We conquer in Christ. We triumph in Christ. We're to receive each other in the Lord. Husbands are to love their wives in the Lord. Children are to obey their parents in the Lord. Single people are to get married only in the Lord. We hold the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. We seek the will of God in Christ Jesus. We die in the Lord. We sleep in Jesus. We're called the dead in Christ. When he appears, we appear. We reign in life by one Christ Jesus. We're saved by his life. That's your standing. Everything that he earned, that's the finished work. Now what? Not working toward that progressively. That's your standing. That's your state. That's where you are right now. You, whether or not you experience it, it has nothing to do with it. You are in Christ Jesus, and all that he has done in the finished work is already yours. You're not progressing toward that. Maturity will not take you one step toward that. I don't care how much you go on in the Lord, you're not maturing in the finished work of Christ. You're maturing in the unfinished work of Christ. There's your progress. There's going to be a progress, and it's a marvelous progress. But it is not in the finished work of Christ. The finished work of Christ is this, and this is what we were talking about before. If I'm going to have freedom, I must know that I have access to God. That I don't have to do one thing. I don't have to lift a finger. And that's why Jesus Christ has done it all. He worked for it. And God says, okay, on the basis of what he has done, his perfect life, his vicarious death, I am satisfied, come into my presence. Even if you don't have quiet time every day, come into my presence. Even if you yell at your wife and get angry with your kids, no matter what, come into my presence. Oh, I tell you, I believe that's the finished work of Christ. About the unfinished work. What's the progress? There cannot be liberty. There cannot be emancipation unless we have, we called it access. But there are two aspects of access. This is neat. Two aspects of access. The finished work puts us in the presence of God. You see that? The finished work puts us in the presence of God, access to his presence. That is, you can now stand before Holy Father God and not be wiped out, not be consumed. You can now stand in God's presence, clothed in the merits and the righteousness and the very person of Christ, and expect not only not to be wiped out, but all of the benefits that were procured through His work for you. Is that the gospel? And I don't mean to play with this, because I'm on the holiest ground I've ever stood upon when I'm talking about this. To make it clear, is that a big deal? Standing there, not getting wiped out, that's a tremendous life. Oh, because of what Christ does, I'm not going to get wiped out. And that's what most people think, that's as far as they get. That because Christ is finished, I can go into the holy place and He won't kick me out. He won't cast me off into hell. I won't be consumed. I say there's more. I want you to turn to Zechariah 3 that I can quench the finished work, and then let me share a principle or two on the unfinished work. Zechariah 3. He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. And he spoke and he said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from them." And again he said to him, "See, I have taken away from you your iniquity, and will clothe you with festal robes." Then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." And so they put a clean turban on his head, clothed him with garments, while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, you will walk in my ways, and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house, and also have charge of my court. And I will grant you free access among those who are standing here." If you don't mark your Bibles, at least underscore that in your mind. "Grant you free access among those that are standing here." Joshua represents all the people of God, and they're standing in filthy garments, and Satan is accusing them, and his accusation goes like this: "That one deserves to be thrown in the fire." And God's answer is verse 2. "Yes, but he's a brand plucked from the fire." We won't question whether he deserves the fire or not, but he's a brand plucked from the fire. And he's clothed in festal robes. We're going to ask the question from verse 7. Who are those that are standing by? You see, the scene takes place in heaven. And those are the angels that never sin. Gabriel, and Michael, and the cherubim, and the seraphim, and the ministering angels, and the host of the Lord, and the principalities, and guardian angels, and whatever else they have up there. What access do those angels have that never sin? The same access you have. You are a brand plucked from the fire, and he says, "I will grant you free access with those that are standing by." And did you notice in verse 9 the seven eyes? Zechariah 4:10 tells you what those seven eyes are. "Who has despised the very small things? These seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth." Seven eyes, seven is a symbolic number, they say, for completeness. You see, when you look in your heart, what would the seven eyes of God see if He looked in your heart? You know what this passage is saying? The seven eyes of God will rejoice. It's amazing. The context is forgiveness. You are so fully cleansed by the blood of Christ
that you have access into heaven, the same access as the angels that never sinned, and the seven eyes of God cannot find a stain in your life. And they rejoice. For I know when I look in my heart, I see a lot of uncrucified self. And I say, Lord, quickly purge this old heart of mine. But God can't see any. Amazing. That's the finished work. Access, and you won't have freedom. The deeper you are rooted in this, and the more you rest in this, the more God is going to set your spirit free. And you're going to begin to enjoy the liberty, for freedom Christ set you free. And it's based upon, it's rooted upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. Access into His presence. The veil is rent not only for the priest, but now for every priest, for every Christian. Isaiah asks in his book, chapter 33, verse 14, who among us can live with the consuming fire? Who among us can live with continual burning? How long would you last on the sun? Picture of fellowship with God. Read the context. Who can live with the burning? Who can live in the glory of God without being consumed? And his answer is, you can. But what a miracle it would be to live on the sun without being consumed. That's the kind of miracle that takes place every time you walk in fellowship with God. Well, that's the finished work. But now, and I hardly know how to touch this, now we're going to get to the good part. The part that has progress. You're not moving toward that. That's fact. This whole idea that this is your position in God and you're moving toward that progressively, that's because they don't understand the Christian life. You are not moving toward that. You have that. But access includes, and you can't have liberty without this. Access includes, on one hand, access to His presence. But here's the unfinished work. Access to His person. He didn't say that I've come to put you in the presence of God without being consumed. That I've come to reveal the Father. I've come that you might know God. I've come to show Him, and if you've seen me, you've seen Him. I've come to manifest Him. Three times in the Bible it says, He came to manifest. He came to manifest Himself, it says, to take away sin. He manifested Himself to destroy the works of the devil. And He manifested Himself to reveal God. Access includes access into His person. See what you're saved for. You're not saved to serve God. You're not saved because He's got a big work to do, and if you don't get busy, it's not going to get done. You know why you're saved? His work, His finished work, puts you in the presence of God without being consumed. Period. That's the end of the finished work. And all the benefits that go with that, God has given all those to you in Christ. That's the finished work. It's all done. You have this moment, everything you'll ever have in Christ Jesus. You'll never get another thing. And now His unfinished work. He now takes you on into the knowledge of God. That's not only access into His presence, but access into His person. Now you have degrees. Now you're going to start moving. And now you have an explanation for all of the mysteries of life. Why does God allow this in my life, and God allow that, and why do I go through that trouble? He's now preparing you through life. 1 Peter chapter 1, through every experience that comes into your life, He's preparing you for the next revelation of His Son. I can't lift a finger to get me standing in the presence of God. That's all done. It's completely finished. Not going to be improved if I surrender. It's not going to be improved if I believe. It's not going to be improved if I study my Bible. It's not going to be improved if I pray. That will never be improved. I have access to the presence of God. And now the Christian life begins. Access into His person. Now He wants me to enjoy Himself. This is the beginning of really the series, and this is what I'm going to be developing in the days, in the lessons ahead.
Don't get the idea. He finished his part on the cross, and now the unfinished work is my work. The unfinished work includes missions and all of that. The unfinished work includes one thing, and that is the knowledge of the Lord. And it's an unfinished work, and I don't mean by that I have to finish it. The unfinished work is not done by me any more than the finished work is done by me. Not by man whose breath is in his nostrils, never. He who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day in Christ. It's God that worketh in you. Your progress in the knowledge of the Lord, and that's what it's all about. Your progress in the knowledge of the Lord is His unfinished work. And you cannot have liberty, you cannot have freedom, unless God takes you forward in His person, as well as places you in His presence. I want to give one more point, and then I'll develop it, and we'll close. We're going to be talking a lot from here on in about the unfinished work of God, access to His person, going on to know the Lord. It's important to know and understand exactly the nature of this unfinished work. And I'm going to explain that. I'm going to give you two reasons. I'll develop them in the session ahead. What is God doing in your life? Why is He there? What did He come in for? And I believe the Bible gives only two answers to that question. One of them is not to guide you to the right wife, to guide you to the right husband, to make sure you get the right job. That's not why He's in your life. Why is He in your life? He's in your life for these two reasons. Number one, and the chief, well, number one, He's in your life to reveal Himself through this book. That's why He's in your life. Take this book away, and the God in your life will do you no good. And many people have done that. They have ignored the book. They put down the Bible, and they say, God's in my life. I need to surrender. I need to yield. I need to let Him live in me and live through me. It will do you no good. You can surrender your heart out. It will do you no good. Because He did not come into your life in order that He might live through you in that way. He came into your life because the light was out and you were darkened and you couldn't understand. And He who has searched the depths of God, who knows the mind of God, who reveals Himself through this book, has come in. And now you come to this book and God shows you Jesus. That's why He's in your life. To illumine you. You already have this. He can't give you anything else. Nothing. Except eyes to see it. Except eyes to behold. Except an understanding heart. And so when all of you go through the Bible and all these prayers, illumine them, show them, enlighten them. May their hearts be enlightened to know their calling and on. He's already done the finished work, and now He begins the unfinished work, taking you on in the person of God, showing you Christ in His book. I said there's two things He does. And there are not three, there's two at this point. Now, when God gives more light, there will be three. But at this point, I know there's two things He does. He shows you Christ in the book. Now watch, that's the second thing He does. That revelation that He gives of Himself is a character-transforming revelation. And the second thing He does, He transforms your nature according to the vision of Christ that you've seen. He transforms, He changes you. He does a miracle in your life. That's all He does. We have missed by so many miles that the Christian life is all about. The Christian life, you're not going to know freedom unless you know access. And what's the foundation of access? And the answer is the finished work of Jesus Christ and the unfinished work of Jesus Christ. That His life and His death have put me in the presence of a holy God.
and given me all the benefit that he earned. And I didn't have to lift one finger. But to access into his person. And now, standing in the presence of God unconcerned, he invites me to the unveiling as he openly manifests himself through this book. Oh, the character transformations that take place. We come with an unveiled face and we behold his glory, and we're changed into that same image from one degree of glory to the other. We have a freedom, and it has a solid foundation. The finished work and the unfinished work of Christ. The finished work is all done. So let's go on to the unfinished work. The work that he wants to do now in our lives. Take us forward in the person of God himself. I'm not Jim O'Brien, and I'll probably mess this up bad, but I want to teach you a little chorus. I'll sing it to you one time, and then let's sing it to you again. It's simple. I'll say the words, then I'll try to sing the words, and then you help me. He has broken every fetter. He has broken every fetter. He has broken every fetter when he died for me. That's it. It goes, the words are exactly like that. The tune goes something like this. He has broken every fetter. He has broken every fetter. He has broken every fetter. When he died for me. He has broken every fetter. He has broken every fetter. He has broken every fetter. When he died for me. Once more. He has broken every fetter. He has broken every fetter. He has broken every fetter. When he died for me. Let's bow before God. Lord, now we want to thank you for the finished work. And we ask you to take us forward in the unfinished work. Access to your presence. Access to your purpose. Pray in Jesus' name. Thank you.